It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Obviously, I wasn't sure I would be here today. I've been prepared for several weeks, but felt that I could sit home and brood on the couch, or I could come down here and teach, so I thought I would teach. At any rate, hopefully I'll be able to make it through. So what I wanted to do is go back and revisit our study on the rapture rather than exegete, because I don't have the overhead, and that's just a lot of extra work, and we'll get to it. We are actually starting chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and of course a little more of the same, but some application. And Aaron has done our application for the day, so that's great. And he said that, his presentation, he doesn't know that he could present something that I have. And I go, that's fine, because we need to hear it over and over and over. And I really enjoyed that. It's important that we recognize that our job description is to please God. And we lose sight of that when we get studying the details. We kind of get lost in the forest sometimes. And we can't see the individual trees or where we're going. We're just kind of wandering through there. I mean, every area of the Word of God is important. And obviously, we can only study one or two areas at a time unless we're covering it every day in the week. And that's usually not possible with our schedule. So we have to pick and choose. And I've chosen to go verse by verse. And when we run into passages such as we have in 1 Thessalonians, of course, we're dealing with the future. And since at least nearly a third of Scripture is prophecy, we're going to run into it a lot. And the future in prophecy, of course, is to encourage us into doing the very things of living for God and appreciating who and what He is. And so it works together, because if there's no goal, if there's no destiny, if we die and that's the end of it, then what's the big deal? But there is more. There is light, as it were, at the end of the tunnel, whether you're in any type of adversity or not. God has a plan, not only for this life, but for eternity, and that's a much longer time. Seems like I've been in this atrial fibrillation for a long time, but compared to eternity, it's just a second. And so while we live through these moments, I think of Moses and others. Moses had to wait 40 years, and then he didn't even get in the promised land and so forth. And so, you say, well, 40 years. We just say 40 years. But when you live it moment by moment and day by day, 40 years is a long time. Some people don't live more than 40 years in their whole life. And so we need to make the most of every second of every day and not just look to the future, but at the same time recognize that there is a future. And there is a destiny and there is hope, and that's certainly what we're studying right here. Now, unfortunately, a lot of churches do not teach eschatology, or they minimize it. And they use that corny phrase, they're pan-millennial. That is, they believe it's all going to pan out all right. Well, it will for believers, but there's more to it than that. And God has given us hope. And in 1 Thessalonians, among other places, he says, comfort one another with these words. So part of the job of the pastor is to comfort the congregation with the return of the Lord. Now, of course, when that is, how that is brought in reality, is the substance of much debate. Every year they have a conference. Tommy Ice and Dr. Tim LaHaye put together what they call the pre-tribulational Bible study group, and they have a conference devoted to this type of teaching. This is not unique to that group or Tommy Ice or Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series, he and Jerry Rice, but of course Dallas Seminary. Many of the greatest theologues of our day have been dispensational and pre-tribulation. So it is not something that is new or just fanciful. This is something that has been well thought out and documented. And of course, I've given my best shot. By the way, I apologize, I forgot page 9 and 10 today. I'm just lucky I'm here with all my buttons on. I don't even have a jacket on today. I feel totally underdressed, so my apologies. I wasn't sure I was even going to teach. At any rate, 9 and 10 we had last week. If you haven't got it, all the pages are there. There's 10 pages. my brief on the rapture. I have three or four volumes that are several hundred pages that deal with this subject, along with Dwight Pentecost and his things to come. So we're looking at it and just kind of some of the highlights of things so that we understand what it is, even though the average Christian, sadly, and the average local church never touch this subject. They're afraid to make waves and to confuse people, or, you know, whatever it is that their problem. But at any rate, we have been studying it, and so you have the first few pages. And without going back over all of this, the three main passages we've said are in 1 Thessalonians, of course, chapter 4, 13 through 18. That's where we are. There's also John 14, 1 and following, which says that Jesus told his disciples not to be worried or to fear, that he was going to prepare a place for them, and that where he would go, he would come back and take them to where he was. And so he speaks about this, what we call rapture. There's also one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 52, 51, 52, 53, in that area, that deals with the fact that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Be nice right now, Lord, by the way. But anyway, this body will be taken right up, magically, if you will, through the ceiling without bumping our heads. And on the way up to meet the Lord in the clouds, our body will be transformed quicker than you can blink your eye into a resurrection body. No pain, no sorrow, no agony, no injury, a brand new resurrection body. That is, if we're alive when it happens. But there are many of our loved ones who have died, and they get the opportunity to be pulled out of the grave. Their body gets changed and translated. They go to meet the Lord just maybe a split second before we do. That's the concept. The word rapture comes from the word rapare, which is the Latin for the word harpazo in the Greek. So it is a biblical term. Under this last point that we've been looking at here, the general characteristics of the end of the church age are in many respects similar to what will happen after the church is gone, and that is apostasy. So the idea of a particular apostasy is not a sign of the rapture, because the scriptures tell us that the mystery of lawlessness has been in operation since the first century. So if you say, well, there's more lawlessness today, well, since when? Since the first century, there was lawlessness, and it continues. Of course, things will get worse and worse as we approach the rapture. And after that, there'll actually, interestingly enough, be a time of peace on earth, because they'll be rid of the Christians, those who have been believers. And so we won't be their thorn in the flesh. Also, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will be at least influentially removed. He's still omnipresent, but he won't have the influence through you and through the church as an agency. And therefore, the world will seem to have relative peace. But at least three places in the scripture it says, when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction will come upon them. As they think that there's now peace because they got rid of us, they'll have this peace for a period of time. They'll accumulate to themselves leaders, and apparently one will come to the fore. We call him Antichrist, a great leader, that will unify the world and eventually bring them to a situation where he is the ruler of the world. Seems impossible with all the different things that are going on, yet he seems to be able to pull this off after the rapture. That's what Scripture teaches. To such an extent that he actually convinces Israel that they will have peace with their neighbors. Again, we've been trying to do that for how many years? Every president, we're going to get peace in our time, peace in Israel. They're going to get the Palestinians and the Arabs and have peace with Israel. Ain't going to happen. And yet, after the rapture, it seems to happen for a period of about 3.5 years. At the end of that time, obviously, everything changes, and we have what's called the Great Tribulation for 3.5 years, and that's when Antichrist comes really in focus. He is that the one on the white horse who comes with a bow. He comes with peace, no arrows, but 3.5 years in, he rides the red horse. That's the horse of war in Revelation, and he takes peace from the earth and, of course, begins to destroy or trying to destroy Israel. At the end of that time, if the time hadn't been short, there wouldn't be anybody left on planet Earth. The Battle of Armageddon culminates that time. But of course, the Lord and the cavalry, you and I on our white horses, come back. Although we don't have to do anything, we watch the Lord as he destroys the armies of the beast. Now that's the way the scripture lays out. And those who reject that reject the literal understanding of Scripture. There's no way to use that metaphorically anywhere and try to make it have a story of a spiritual nature. It just is not there. And yet people try to do it all the time. They try to make the last part of Revelation into something that's already happened in the first century. And if you just take a casual reading of the last chapters of Revelation from chapter 5 on, you'll say, when did any of this stuff ever happen? And you're going to go, this has never happened. It's just like in Ezekiel, the last chapters from 40 through 48. When has this ever happened? When has Israel ever had all the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River? When has these things ever happen? So there is much that has to happen, and to make that non-literal makes no sense at all. So we take that literal approach. Now we're in the middle of this point, and the church age, of course, in D is where we left off. If you remember, I'm actually on point on page four. And there it says, the proliferation of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false prophets, false teachers, false Christ, scoffers, the intensification of demonism, all those passages will happen at the end of the church age. And perhaps at the beginning of the tribulation. But it seems more that it would be at the end of the church age. And so apostasy that's been going on since the first century intensifies and continues until the end of the church age. And just as Israel's time was terminated at Pentecost because of their failure to accept Messiah, and therefore the kingdom was postponed, so the church will be terminated in terms of its effectiveness on earth and will be taken out in what we call the rapture. And part of it is because the world has become so demonic, so antagonistic to God and to his people, that God says, enough already. I'm going to judge the world. And so the tribulation will begin. Now, the rapture may occur sometime before the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, the church age ends on the rapture with no indication of a fulfillment of prophecy. Could happen at any moment from the first century till now, till tomorrow, till 50, till 100 years from now. We think we're closer. We certainly would be closer than the first century. But we don't know. No prophecy for the rapture. Yet, for the second advent, when Christ returns to destroy the armies of the beast to establish his kingdom, all kinds of prophecy. And of course, the fact that these are described in Scripture in Daniel chapter 9, where we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the fact that there's a countdown. In fact, I think it was Hal Lindsey wrote a book, Countdown to Armageddon. And the countdown is 7 years. The Antichrist makes this peace treaty with Israel for 7 years to protect them. In the middle of that 7 year period, he breaks the treaty and begins to come against Israel and attack them. And for the last 3.5 years, a systematic extermination of the Jewish people. Sound familiar? Happened before? I hate to say it because the Jewish people say, well, you're not predicting good things for us. It's not me, it's what the scriptures say. There's a good end to it, but there's going to be another Holocaust. And that's going to be during this period. We're not even going to be here. It's not my fault. It's the fact that the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected their Messiah. And, of course, eventually they will accept him, but not until this time of the Great Tribulation. So the 3.5 years in, of course, that tells us that we have another 3.5 years. And there's a lot of things that go on during that 3.5 year period, and we've studied some of those in the past. We have the 144,000 evangelists. We have angelic evangelists. We have the two witnesses, possibly, that's just Judy changing the light, possibly Moses and Elijah, or Moses and Elijah type individuals. Many things going on during that last 3.5 years. But then we know at that time, because it tells the people of Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, when you see these things happening, that is what? The abomination of desolation, as was prophesied by Daniel the prophet, that is, the statue or the presence of Antichrist in the temple, in the holy place, proclaiming himself to be God, get out of Dodge. Well, not get out of Dodge, get out of Jerusalem. Don't even go back in the house to get your coat. Don't get any of your clothes. Sounds like Nazi Germany when things were going down and people were trying to save all their stuff. They should have just got out of there. But instead, many tried to save things and didn't make it. And so at that time, 3.5 years, they're to head out. We believe they're going to go to Petra as a place of refuge, and there are many passages that I don't have time to develop there. So they get out, and they got 3.5 years to hide out most of Jerusalem, about a third, I think is it, maybe it's two-thirds, I've forgotten now. I think it's two-thirds of the Jewish people will be killed. During that time, a third will be left alive. We were looking at the numbers, and it seems like about 5 million will be left, according to what's in Jerusalem now. So about 5 million, it could be more by that time, because people are constantly immigrating to Israel during our own day. They'll go there and they'll be delivered. And then 3.5 years in, we come back and the Battle of Armageddon ensues and is won by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we definitely know when the second advent is, but we don't know when the rapture is. And so this idea that we have wars and rumors of wars, that's just going to intensify from now on until the Lord takes us out. Paul, letter E, Paul prophesied personal degeneration in the last days of the church age during a time of the rapture generation. If that's us, obviously, he says here, is this 1 Thessalonians? I got the 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy here? Is it 2 Timothy? Okay. So 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I wanted to look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 9 reads this way. And I wanted to read these because this is the last days of the church. Paul is writing to the church, not to Israel. Matthew is written to Israel, but this book is written to the church. Realize this, that in the last days, in other words, before the rapture, difficult times will come. And sounds familiar here. It says, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable or irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, no discipline, brutal, killing babies as an example, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Most of the churches today, even many of them in so-called fundamental Christian circles, having a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter the households and captivate weak women, weighted down with sins, led on by various impulses. And of course, here he talks about learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. The fact that we have more technology and more available knowledge today in every conceivable thing. You can hit a button on your computer and access the knowledge of the world from the time that we have historic records up to the current moment. It is absolutely incredible, and yet we seem to be stupider, that is, more ignorant of the reality of God, as Aaron was saying, than ever. We have a knowledge of God, Romans chapter 1 tells us, yet we are rejecting it wholesale, and the more knowledge we have in other areas, the less we seem to understand the reality and the truth of God. How tragic. And those of us who understand the Word of God are sharing the tears of Christ as we mourn over our generation. He mourned over Israel. I mourn over my generation and even the church and the fact that we've rejected God and His Word. And we see it everywhere. There's not one place on our in our society, whether you're talking about schools or churches or business or wherever, that is apart from some type of insidious philosophy that rejects God and His Word. And then it says here, In letter F, Paul writes this: evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's coming up in 2 Thessalonians. If the Lord tarries, I'll get there. 3:13. This worse and worse condition will exist in the church age, as time elapses, whether the rapture is near or far. And so it's getting worse and worse. So sometimes we feel like in our generation, things are getting worse and worse. They are. It's not your imagination. The scripture clearly says that it's going to happen. Now we have ups and downs, kind of like my health. I feel like I'm on a sinusoidal wave. For a while I feel pretty good, then suddenly I feel bad. Then I feel a little bit better and I go, okay, oh. And so much of our life is like that. We have good days and bad days. We feel good, we feel bad. And so that's the way life is. They used to talk about your biorhythms. I don't know how much we believe in biorhythms or if that has any relevance or not. If you're not sure, look it up on the internet. But we certainly have this up and down in our life. There are days when, hey, man, we're on top of everything. And other days, I've been going through that for a week now. You know, one minute I'm almost in tears and the next minute I'm laughing. I mean, it's just... I feel a little bit better now. Okay. And then suddenly, oh boy, I can't get my breath again. So that's just the way life is. Life is fraught with these kinds of problems. But evil men don't get better. They just get worse and worse and worse. That's what Paul says. Now, Paul calls the entire age, that's the church age, and says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. This is the second epistle that Paul wrote of all his epistles, as best we can tell. Some think he wrote Galatians first. I don't. But if he did, it's the third. It's early in his ministry. He says that Jesus Christ will deliver us out from, ek, the preposition in the Greek, ek is out from the immediate source, not apo. Apo is from the ultimate source. Ek is from the immediate, like you go out of the house. You were in the house, you go out the door, you're out of the house. You might say, well, I'm out of Pennsylvania. Well, not lately. That's where I was born. I moved from Pennsylvania a long time ago, but I'm certainly from my home, Pennsylvania. So that's apo. But this morning I came ek out of my house and I'm here, immediate. Or I came out of the restroom 10 minutes ago and that's ek. And so here it says in this verse, Paul said Jesus will deliver us out from this present evil age. Not through it, not around it, not over it, but out from it. He's going to lift us right out. And we're going to be extricated from the wrath that is to come. Multiple passages teach that. Nothing in Scripture is given so definite as to form a sign of or a date for the rapture of the church. That is the terminus of this age. No signs. There is no sign given in Scripture which cannot be identified to a greater or lesser degree in any generation, whether it's lawlessness or evil men getting worse. They've always been getting worse. They're just getting worse more so now than they were before. But that's no sign. There's no specific apostasy. That's the one. That's the apostasy. No. There are many apostasies. There are all kinds of, every day there are new cults, new religions coming. People come up with them. There was an organization out in California, Spiritual Counterfeits Project. I used to subscribe to it. I haven't sent them money for years. I expect they're still doing it. And every month they'd send a newsletter with the latest cults. And every month there'd be new ones, thousands of cults. Always somebody coming up with a new philosophy, a new cult, and getting followers. We've seen some of them, the Jonestown cult, some of these that have become newsworthy because thousands or hundreds of people die. But there's new cults all the time. Dress funny, you know, wear your hair a certain way. Put an orange garment on, dress goofy and whatever, and appease whatever god they want to worship or philosophy. And they're just all over the place. And suddenly, or sadly, Christians suck into many of these because why? They do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do not study the Word of God so as to be away from the danger of the apostasy and the cults. And people often say, well, what's the importance of Bible class? This is where you learn what you should believe and what you ought not to believe. This is the inoculation, your protection against the evil philosophies in the world. And they are multifarious. That means there are many, and just the one is right for you that will appeal to you. And you go, oh, that's really interesting. And off you go on a tangent, and you leave here, and it happens. It'll happen again. Maybe some of you will be sucked off into these, I don't know, Pastor Glennie, he's just stuck on this Bible doctrine jazz, you know. And you'll get off on that thing, and then 6 months, a year later, if you live, you'll come back and say, you were right, Pastor, that was a goofy outfit. But you got to go through those things, and it's sad. And my job is to prepare you and to keep you protected from the wolves. But for some reason, people peel off because it's too intense in your church. Too much Greek and Hebrew, you know. You repeat too much. I've been through the whole mantra. You know, people have all kinds of reasons. They don't like my voice pattern, whatever it is. For some reason, they just, something else appeals to them. And I understand that. I'm not everybody's pastor. If I'm not your pastor, by all means, go somewhere where you can study under someone who knows the Word of God. Don't make yourself miserable coming here. But please do not get involved in some apostate cult that simply has emotion as its driving force. Now I feel good because I come here. Don't you ever tell anybody that you feel good coming to Portland Bible Church. I hope sometimes when you come here, you're miserable. My job is to make you miserable in your situation if you have sin in your life, and to get you out of that lethargy, and to get you moving forward for the Lord. So this idea today is that wherever you go, you should be welcomed and feel good. They don't do this in the army, at least they used to when I was in the army. They weren't there to make you feel good. They were there to make you a killing machine. They were there to make you a disciplined person so you could become part of a fighting force to destroy the enemy. Well, you know what? You're in the Lord's army here, and I'm trying to make you part of a fighting force because we're fighting for the souls of men. We're fighting for your souls. And this idea of a pablum Christianity and a pablum teaching church is just absolutely horrific. And it just makes me nauseous. And when I hear people say, well, I go to this church because they really make me feel good. I want to belt them. Well, I can't do that. You know, I try to be gentle. But I know they're on the wrong track because they want to be feeling good. I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem said, you know, if you're living by feeling, you're going to be destroyed. It isn't feeling. Feeling is a wonderful thing. But feeling is a response to mentality of the soul. Your thinking is what you are to be used as the driving force. Well, if you have no thinking that is accurate and it's just a bunch of garbage, then your thinking goes down the drain and you appeal to emotion. But if you have right thinking through taking in the Word of God, then you can have an emotional response. If you're a patriot and the flag is raised and the bugle sounds and the choir sings America the Beautiful or the Star Spangled Banner and you don't get a little tick inside and you don't have that emotion or a tear when that happens, you know, we would suggest maybe you're not really a patriot. But most of us do. That's a good feeling because you are feeling in response to the mentality of the soul, which says, I'm an American. I'm a patriot. I love my country. And it's the same in the Word of God. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and His Word is my life. It's my very soul, my very being. That's what it's all about, and I want to do whatever I can to please Him. And as Aaron said this morning, going through each of the attributes of God is a great, intense study. I hope in the times that he continues, he will go through the rest of the attributes. I have not spent enough time on the attributes, so that's just a great study. And again, I loved his point that he made this morning. We tend to say if we're on omnipotence, then we camp out there. We have the hyper-Calvinists, they camp out on the sovereignty of God, you know, but then they forget the love and the justice of God. All of them are in balance. God is in perfect balance. His justice offsets His love perfectly. His mercy and His love, all of His attributes are in perfect balance. We get them out of balance and we tend to put one over the other. Unfortunately, you can't teach every attribute in every class. So you teach one, then people say, that's the most important. Today it was. Next week it'll be another one. So we have to, you know, take some time. You can't get it all overnight. You can't study the whole Word of God in a session. People say, oh, I was at his Bible class once. If you came once, you might as well not even come. You've missed the whole point. It's a growing process. You don't go to school and say, well, I was at that math class and I don't understand calculus still. Really? Calculus takes a little while. Got to go through basic math, intermediate math, trigonometry. You got to go through geometry and eventually first, second, third year calculus, then differential equation. Maybe by then you'll have some understanding of it. And it's not my fault that God has made his word difficult. The gospel is simple, and yet people can't get that straight. Spirituality, simple. People can't get that straight. How do you expect them to understand the deeper things of Scripture? Well, they haven't gotten past elementary algebra, so they can't do calculus, and they get upset because they don't know calculus. They don't understand the rapture of the church. I don't wonder. 13, the apostasy at the end of the church age demands God's judgment. Now, just as Israel demanded God's judgment, and they were basically terminated, at least temporarily, when the church began. They do get seven more years to, as it were, reprieve themselves during the tribulation, although that's going to be a time of running them through the refiner's fire, as Matthew chapter 4 says, and many other passages that we've looked at, including the book of Revelation. The Gentile world will be evaluated in the tribulation, but so will Israel. And eventually, after the rapture, Israel's going to put it together. Those Christians were right. Yeshua HaMashiach was the Messiah. And they will almost en masse believe in the Messiah during the tribulation. And those people will get to repopulate in the millennial kingdom if they live. If not, they'll get a resurrection body. Many of those are the souls under the altar waiting for the Lord. How long, O Lord? He said, not too long anymore. Hang in there. And so Revelation speaks to all of these issues. And so this wrath is coming against the unbelievers. And there's three basic models that are seen. One is the thief model. One is the pregnant woman model. And one is the drunk model or the drunk motif. The first one says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And he comes that way to the unbelievers. Suddenly the rapture comes. Nobody suspects it. And we're gone. They wake up in the morning. All the Christians are gone. Or they crashed their plane and they already know better because the pilot was gone. And so people have disappeared. The rapture has occurred. And so at this point, the thief has done what? He's stolen the good stuff. He stole the pearl of great price, the church. The church is the pearl of great price. And Jesus came and stole the pearl away. It's his. Why? He paid for it. So he comes and he takes it. And suddenly the world is without the pearl of great price. It's without the church. So he is the thief in the night. And so the world isn't even aware of it. They think it's a good thing because we're gone. They don't understand while they say, well, peace and safety. Finally, we got rid of the Christians. While they say peace and safety, suddenly destruction 3.5 years later comes upon them. Surely as a pregnant woman suffers, so the unbeliever will experience temporal judgment. And just as a pregnant woman, I don't know, never been pregnant. I watched my wife. If you've ever seen one of your wife or someone in labor, you see it's not pleasant. I expect it's something similar to what I have without being able to breathe really good. I know she was having trouble catching her breath trying to deliver our son. I can't imagine what that's like, but the Lord uses that illustration here, and so we'll follow it along, and it means that there are pains. They come and they go. They may be all right for a while, then it is there. And so it's going to be like that. It's going to be jerky, and it's going to be a travail that continues through that first period of time, but intensifies through the last 3.5 years until the delivery. The delivery is either they become believers and are martyred, or they become believers and they hide out and make it into the kingdom, but there will be a deliverance of Israel, one way or the other, through death, or at the second, or they will make it through and become the cadre of people who repopulate during the millennial kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 with Isaiah 13:8. Let a drunk who gets drunk and sleepy in the night, I'm sorry, like a drunk who gets sleepy at night and drunk, because he likes the darkness and his deeds are evil. Men love darkness for their deeds are evil, and we sleep at night. So there's this parallel between day and night, and between sleepy or sleeping and being awake. He too will enter the tribulation. Now this whole concept of sleep we look at in the next category, 14. It says categories of people at the parousia. Parousia means the coming, the Lord's coming. Number one, unbelievers are said to be drunk and asleep in the night, and they enter the tribulation and are not raptured. So here sleep is for unbelievers. Sleep, like so many words, is used several different ways, depending on the context. Here, it means unbelievers. They're asleep. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. But carnal believers are also spoken of as sleepy believers. You're a believer. You get up in the morning and the phone rings. You knock the phone off the thing. You knock the light over and you're trying to grab for the phone. You're sleepy. You're not on your toes. You're not sharp yet. I know some of you just jump right out of bed, you're ready to go. But most of us aren't. We get up, where's my cup of coffee? All that kind of stuff. And so the carnal believer is sleepy. And believers asleep to the prophetic reality of the rapture. They don't know it's even coming. They don't even know there is a rapture. I don't even believe in that. I believe in pan-millennial. It'll all pan out okay. Ha, ha, ha. They're half asleep. Good news, though. They're going to get raptured in spite of their stupidity, in spite of their sleepy condition. So here the sleepy believer is a believer and he gets saved. And so it says that they are going to be raptured. Carnal believers and believers asleep to the prophetic reality are raptured. They will lose reward because they weren't ready. Looking for the rapture is part of the reward decorations. One of the wreaths of reward is based on anticipating the Lord's return. Did you know that? I think we've taught it before, but there it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll get it in the next chapter. Also 2 John verse 8, 2 John 8. We're almost done. Thank you, Lord. I was able to make it through. And then it says here, whether we are awake or asleep. Notice the word we. Believers can be asleep. I would say that the great percentage of believers today in the dispensation of the church are asleep or falling asleep because they have no doctrine. Doctrinal believers are awake believers. They are up to speed, what we would call high information spiritually. The radio media, the talk shows talk about low information people who don't understand the political scene. I would say we have low information Christians who have no savvy of the Bible. I love the show Jeopardy, and every time they have a category, the Bible. And every time they pick one of those and they get the question, whatever it is, it's crickets. They don't know the answer. Yet if it's a poet in the 1840s who wrote this line, they nail it. No biblical savvy, and the questions are real tough, there was a big boat in the Bible, and there was an individual that God spoke to. Who was that? Silence. Moses? Abraham? Tick, tick, tick. I'm sorry, that was Noah. It's just unbelievable. These aren't difficult biblical concepts. People don't have a biblical literacy, and you wonder why their theology is weak? Doesn't surprise me. That's why you're here. People say, why should I attend your class? If I have to explain that, you don't get it. If you don't get it by this time, there's not much I can do about it. If we're awake or asleep, we believers shall live forever with him. Wait a minute. Lest he might come unexpectedly and find you asleep. That is, as a believer. And if he does, you'll lose reward that you could have had while you were awake. So half of your Christian experience, you're asleep. And therefore, you miss out on reward. I'm almost done. Literally. C, alert and sober believers are raptured, of course. First Thessalonians 5, 5 and 6, we'll see that. For you are sons of the light and sons of the day. Let us therefore be alert and sober. We could be asleep and drunk, but we need to be alert and sober. So believers can be drunk and sleepy, or they can be alert and sober. Either way they go, but for reward, we need to be alert. Now the communicator, and I'll finish with this and I'll let you read these. The communicator of Bible doctrine, that'd be me. In the dispensation of the church is the pastor teacher. He is the doorkeeper. I'm just a guy that holds the door open, you know, when someone comes, a gentleman holds the door for the ladies. I know that's kind of passé, but that's what we used to do in the old days when there were manners and poise and courtesy, and we thought of women as having respect. Today, women don't have respect, sadly, and they do their own darn door opening. At any rate, in the local church, the pastor's the doorkeeper or the porter to the parousia, to the coming of the Lord. These passages can be applied equally well to the rapture or the second advent proper. Either way, in the tribulation, the porter will be the communicators of doctrine, the 144,000, Moses and Elijah, and those who teach at that time. And so these are not necessarily rapture passages. They would apply equally well to either one. However, he says here, in Mark, he says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know, and that is the day, when the appointed time is. And so that would seem to imply the rapture. Of course, it could be the second advent, because until the rapture occurs and the countdown of the 7 years is given by the contract that Antichrist makes with Israel, they won't know either. But once that rapture occurs and the covenant is made with Israel, then they'll know. So right now, neither the rapture generation or the second advent group really know. So as I say, this passage doesn't really nail it down as to one or the other. And scholars argue, is this a rapture passage or is this a second advent? It could be either one, because neither of them know until the rapture occurs. There's no countdown. So we can say, well, the second advent will occur in 2012 and the rapture will be back up 7 years. Can't know, because you don't know when the rapture is happening. So it could work either way for these. Kairos means a specific appointed time, the date. It's like a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes on a journey and he's at the right hand of the Father. And upon leaving his house, he puts his servants in order. That's us, particularly the pastor who's the porter. He assigns each one of us a task, also commanding the doorkeeper, that's the pastor, to stay alert. That's what I'm doing. I'm staying alert by studying and teaching. Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or the first watch or midnight or the cock crowing. Again, this could be either one. Primarily, I think it is addressing the rapture, but it's nonspecific. Or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. That would be either an unbeliever or a believer out of fellowship. And what I say to you, I say to all, Mark says, be on the alert. Well, that brings us to point 16, the doctrine of imminency. And thank you, Lord, I made it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. Thank you for the dispensation of health that I've had for this half hour that I've been able to teach. Pray that the things that I've said and communicated will motivate us to live as those who would please you in all things and give honor and glory to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we've had. We pray that you would strengthen our resolve and motivate us as we anticipate the return for us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, all right. Yeah, remind me when I get home.
And this, I'm not sure.
All right, well, Mark, make sure we get it when we get home.
Mm-hmm.